Have you ever heard the story about the six blind men and the elephant? It goes like this. There are six blind men touching an elephant, each trying to determine what it is they feel. One man, he touches the belly of the animal and he thinks it's a wall. Another grabs his ear and thinks it's a fan. Another thinks his tail is a rope. On and on they go, each grabbing a part of the elephant without any one of them knowing what it is they feel. What's the point of the story? Well, this often used story is trying to illustrate the belief that we are all blind men when it comes to knowing God. We might think that we know something about him, but we don't really know who he is. No one is more right than anyone else. We are all just grasping in the dark, thinking that we know more than we really do. But of course, there is at least one major flaw with this analogy. Yes, the story is a perfectly good description of human inability in matters of the divine. We are blind and unable to know God by our own devices. But the story never considers this all-important question. What if the elephant can talk? What if he tells the blind man, that wall-like structure, that's my side. That fan, it's really my ear. And that's not a rope, it's my tail. You see, knowing God is possible if God speaks. So, is God wise enough to make himself known to us? Is he good enough to make himself accessible? Is he gracious enough to communicate to us in ways that we can understand? Psalm 19 answers these questions. Yes, yes, and yes. Knowing God is possible because God is a speaking God. And he reveals himself to us, according to Psalm 19, in two main ways. Firstly, God reveals himself to us in the world. God reveals himself to us in the world. We see this in verses 1 through 6. Now, verse 1 is really rather remarkable, isn't it? It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." The heavens and the firmament, the skies mentioned here, refer literally to the expanse above, to everything above our heads. And what's remarkable here is that the heavens declare and the skies speak. Just as I'm speaking to you this evening, the heavens are declaring a message. The skies are preaching a sermon. And what is their message? We're told. They are declaring the glory of God. They are showing his handiwork. In other words, they are pointing beyond themselves and proclaiming the greatness of God's glory and his creative power. Now, there are three striking features about this cosmic proclamation. Notice firstly that it is continuous. It's continuous. The psalmist says of the heavens that day unto day they utter speech, and of the skies that night after night they display knowledge. In other words, this is no intermittent revelation. It's going on repeatedly. Day and night they are saying one thing. God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. Every night of the week, every week of the year, year after year. Friends, there has never been a moment in the history of the world when the heavens were not testifying to mankind about the greatness of God. But notice secondly then, that the revelation of the heavens and the skies is not only continuous, it is abundant. It's abundant. According to verse 2, they utter or pour forth speech. The image here is that of a gushing spring that is pouring forth the sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. Every single part of nature is testifying to its creator. You know, if we look up at the stars at night, they testify to a God of immense power. If we study the human body, it testifies to his wisdom. The petals of a flower, the towering redwood tree, the intricacies of the atom, they all testify abundantly to a divine mind that lies behind them. The more we look, the more creation gushes forth knowledge. So whether we look near or far, whether we look for bigness or smallness, the wonders of nature stagger the mind with the wisdom woven through it all. Creation, you see, is simply bursting to tell us of its nature and its maker. So, it's continuous, it's abundant, but we notice also, thirdly, that this natural proclamation is silent. It's silent. Now, verse 3 is difficult in the original. Most commentators feel that the psalmist here is stressing not so much the extent of God's revelation, but rather its silence. In other words, the revelation has no speech or language. Its testimony to the glory of God is inaudible to human ears. The witness of the world around us is, if you like, a sermon without sound. But, according to verse 4, even though the witness of nature is silent, it still communicates. It can be seen, it can be felt, experienced in every corner of the world by every person in the world. In verses 5 and 6, the sun is a perfect example, isn't it? Described as a bridegroom, a strong man or champion, the sun is exultant and magnificent. And God assigns it its place to occupy and its course to run. It's a bit like God's daily cosmic courier. And as God's messenger, it silently proclaims to all mankind the existence of its maker and the extent of his rule. Tragically, however, there are many people who reject God's revelation in creation. They refuse to listen to the witness of nature, and they refuse to give God the glory he merits for his handiwork. But the Apostle Paul, he explains in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? That this denial isn't because the revelation of God and creation is not clear. It is clear. It's abundantly clear. The problem, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, is not that the skies aren't speaking clearly, but it's that the human heart is responding rebelliously. I think it was last year. You might remember that we had that really remarkable experience of a solar eclipse, where the moon moves around to blot out the sun for a brief time. Quite incredible. And I stood in my kitchen listening to BBC Five live radio, and they were covering this event for a short time, and was amazed by something that a leading scientist, an astronomer, said. He explained, "The moon is 400 times smaller than the sun. The moon also happens to be 400 times closer to the earth. Therefore, the moon and the sun appear to be the same size, and a solar eclipse is created." And as I was standing there, marveling at this fact, the scientist went on to spoil it all. His final words, "Of course, it's all a total coincidence." Friends, that's Romans 1 in a nutshell, isn't it? Men and women by nature have darkened hearts, futile thinking, blind eyes, and as such they will not ascribe to God the glory he deserves. They cannot see the artist behind the artistry. What a tragedy. No, both Paul and David agree. The evidence is clear. God's glorious handiwork is abundantly and continuously proclaimed in creation. And friends, if no one else will recognize it, surely we, the people of God, must. True, it's all very quiet, and we certainly need to know more, but that's no reason that we should be blind to it, or to feel and stop and worship. American pastor John Piper, he writes, "One of the tragedies of growing up is that we get used to things. And there is," he says, "immense loss when we get used to the redness of the rising sun and the roundness of the moon and the whiteness of the snow, the wetness of rain, the blueness of the sky, the buzzing of bumblebees, the stitching of crickets, the invisibility of wind, and 10 million kingly clad flowers flourishing and withering in woods and mountain valleys where no one sees but God." He's right, isn't he? Even as believers, we can easily lose our sense of wonder at the world around us. We feel the stop, look around us, and worship the God who made it all. A wonderful old Presbyterian minister by the name of Clyde Kilby, in one of his sermons, he listed 11 resolutions he had made for this very purpose of staying alive to the glory of God. And I just love resolution number 6. He says, "I shall open my eyes and ears. Once every day, I shall simply stare at a tree, a flower, a cloud, or a person. I shall not then be concerned at all to ask what they are, but simply be glad that they are." Isn't that a wonderfully simple and enormously beneficial resolution to make? So let me encourage you, fellow Christian. Slow down a little. Look around. Take notice of the witness of the world around you. And respond to the revelation of God in his world with wonder and with worship. So that was our first point, that God reveals himself in his world. But glorious as the revelation of God in his world is, it cannot compare to the revelation of God in his word. W-O-R-D. That's our second point. God reveals himself in his word. Verses 7 to 10. Now, how come God's revelation in his word is so much better? Well, because there are no words when God speaks in creation, but there are words when God speaks in Scripture. General revelation is the term theologians give to God's revelation in creation. It is impressive and it's huge, but it's not very specific or detailed. We need more revelation from God if we are to enter into a saving relationship with him. Now, the first thing that highlights the superiority of God's word is the sudden and repeated use of the name for God. In the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 6, the most general name for God, El, is used. And it's used only once in verse 1. And such a name is appropriate for one made known through creation. But in the second half of the psalm, the name for God is the Lord, or Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. And it occurs no less than 7 times. In other words, God reveals himself and draws near in an even greater way through his word. Firstly, notice, would you, the character of God's word. We see the character of God's word in verses 7 to 9. And friends, I think this is one of my favorite portions in the Psalms and perhaps in the whole Bible. For here we have one of the most beautiful descriptions of the word of God in all the scriptures. Yes, David was indeed impressed with creation, but here he waxes lyrical about God's word. We see that in the 7 adjectives he uses to describe the scriptures. They are, he says, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. And then notice the 6 powerful effects of the scriptures. Well, you see, the law isn't just impressive, it's impactful. It transforms the way that we live. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It brings light to the eyes. It warns us when we sin, and it rewards us when we obey. You see, the reason David speaks so powerfully and passionately about the word is because he knows it is God's word. And David knew that when he read the scriptures, he met with God. Observe how tightly the law and the Lord are in these verses. It is the law of the Lord that is perfect. It's the testimony of the Lord that is sure, and so on. Why? Because the wonderful character of the law emanates from the wonderful character of God himself. Therefore, if the precepts of the Lord are right, he is righteous. If the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, he is trustworthy. You see, Psalm 19 tells us not simply about the character of the law, it's ultimately about the character of the lawgiver. And friends, you see, the Bible is finally, principally, a book about God. It's not simply a book of principles, it's a book about a person. The Bible is an autobiographical account of who God is and what he has done. And friends, very practically speaking, when we open our Bibles, perhaps in our private devotions, our first question should not be, how does this apply to me? But rather, what does this teach about God? When we begin there, everything else will fall into place. Can I encourage you, as you open your Bibles this week, ask God to show himself to you in his scriptures. So we've seen something of the character of God's word, but David moves quickly to press upon us the desirability of God's word, the desirability of it. You know, such a wonderfully detailed description of the word of God in verses 7 to 9 is well worthy of meditation. But notice, we mustn't get too bogged down in the specifics of each little phrase. You see, I don't think David is trying to get us to distinguish statutes from commands or commands from judgment. No, he wants to build up for us a total picture of God's true, reliable, soul-renewing, life-preserving, joy-inducing, energy-giving word that will hit us like a ton of bricks and cause us to say something like verse 10. It's more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. You see, David, he doesn't just want you to see the word of God. He wants you to savor it, to say, I must have it. The question we must ask ourselves then is this: are we, as the people of God, still eager to read, to speak of God's word? Friend, does it thrill you and excite you? Oh yes, discipline and rigor are important, but surely we must not settle for these alone. David delighted. He rejoiced in the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, we need to plead that God, that we would be consumed with that pure passion to possess God's holy word. Pray. Pray that the Lord would awaken your hunger, your thirst, your eagerness for the scriptures. Perhaps I've given the illustration here before, but it's one that I love. It concerns William Tyndale. And he was one man who typified this zealous love for God's word. Tyndale lived way back in the 1500s, and he was the man who spent his whole life translating the Bible into English. And of course, back then, this carried enormous risk, as the religious authorities of the day, they regularly put to death even those who merely recited the Lord's Prayer in English. Sadly, in time, Tyndale was betrayed by a close friend. He was imprisoned and eventually executed. Centuries later, a letter written by Tyndale during his time of imprisonment was unearthed. And it was written during the winter when conditions were at their worst. And it was addressed to the governor of the prison. Here's what he writes in this fascinating letter. "I entreat your lordship that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will be kind enough to send from me, from my goods, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. I wish also your permission to have a lamp for the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible." Isn't that remarkable? A warmer cap, warmer coat, a lamp at night, but above all, my Hebrew Bible. You see, friends, there was a man who knew the meaning of verse 10, did he not? Oh, that God would grant you and I just such an unrelenting appetite for his word. Well, Psalm 19 is almost finished, not quite. For in the final four verses, we notice the response of David to all this revelation. You see, David's response. And here he gets personal. Having begun by contemplating the glorious revelation of God in creation, verses 1 to 6, and then having meditated on the perfect revelation of God in the scriptures, verses 7 to 10, he is, if you like, driven down to his knees, compelled to search his own heart in verses 11 to 14. And so we find him launching out into this heartfelt prayer in verses 12 and 13. It's a prayer for forgiveness, for deliverance. And it's marked by profound honesty and humility. Would you notice firstly the extent of David's confession? Notice its extent. You see, David is a man who's wise to the subtle nature of sin and all its complexity. Notice how he divides it into categories. Firstly, he confesses his hidden faults. Verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Now, when David speaks here of secret faults, he doesn't mean that they are hidden from other people, but rather these are sins that are hidden from himself. And so he's asking for forgiveness for those sins he's committed, but has simply been too blind even to see. But not only does David repent of his secret faults, in verse 13a, he continues, "Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins." Yes, David wants forgiveness from secret sins, but he also wants preservation from presumptuous, deliberate sins. He knows he is prone to even deliberate, willful, eyes wide open sins. Then, at the end of verse 13, David speaks of great transgression. Notice how he puts it. "Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." He's saying that if God clears him from hidden faults and holds him back from willful sins, then he will not come to the point of committing great transgression. Do you see the progression? Do you see how sin always has that downward trajectory? So that what begins with a few hidden faults can lead to willful sins, which can lead to decisive apostasy. And so you see, David, with all of God's revelation coming to him, he confesses his sin, all of it, and casts himself on the Lord's mercy. So we've seen the extent of David's confession. But there's one final crucial point we must not miss. And that is the confidence of David's confession. The confidence he has. Look at the last verse. And observe how David refers to God. He says, "May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my strength and my redeemer." My strength and my redeemer. Observe the confidence David has. Even as he is confessing his sin. You see, for David, God is not his accuser, nor his judge. God is his refuge. God is his champion. God is his redeemer. David, as God's servant, has placed his trust in his covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And so he can confess his sin confidently, without fear of judgment or condemnation. Do you see what a difference that makes? To come to God's word and to confess your sin, having entrusted yourself to him. Isn't that amazing? That, like David, if you and I have taken refuge in God Almighty, we can honestly and openly confess all our sins in full assurance that he will forgive us. Is that not a marvelous thing? Surely then, the crucial question we must all answer this evening is, can I confess my sins with the same confidence David had? Have you entrusted yourself to God so that you know you are no longer in danger of judgment and condemnation? You see, beloved, there is a way to be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are forgiven and accepted by God. Yes, God has revealed himself in this disguise, and he's revealed himself in the scriptures. But there's one further way God has revealed himself. An even greater way. Well, David couldn't see it quite from his Old Testament vantage point, but we can see it from ours. God has fully and finally made himself known in the person of Jesus. Jesus is God's living word. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus does not just bring us God's revelation. He himself is the revelation. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, he's at pains to describe the supremacy of God's final word, the Lord Jesus. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, he says, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Dear friend, if you want to know God, you must trust Jesus. For God has revealed that Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. I urge you then, listen to his word to you this evening. Confess your sin to him. Trust that Jesus has taken your punishment. And then you can be sure you are forgiven and accepted forever. My friends, is this not the very epicenter of God's revelation? For this is the gospel. This is the greatest news ever heard. May God grant to each one of us ears to hear and hearts that will respond. Amen.